For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. Jesus Christ is the source of all happiness. Without him, any seeming pleasure or good time is at best only the illusion of happiness. Good times, in fact, may in the final analysis be but cruel substitutes for an abiding joy. Webster's dictionary defines an illusion this way. Firstly, an unreal or misleading image presented to the vision, a deceptive appearance. Secondly, state or fact of being deceived, false impression. There are two areas in Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, about which the Apostle Paul is concerned. He says that these areas, in essence, give a deceptive appearance, a false impression, and illusion of happiness. But before I tell you what these two areas are, I want to start where Paul starts, namely with verse 18. And that is, he first tells who they are who are deceived in this way, and then what is the end of their deception. That is, those people who think they have achieved happiness when in fact they are but hallucinating happiness. Here is a description of the deceived people in verse 18a. Paul says, "For many walk." And there is the story right there in part. They are not really Christians. Bear in mind that the Apostle Paul is talking about not people in the world, not the awful, terrible, godless immorality you see outside of the church, but he is talking about church people. He says that these ones are walking, and then he says, secondly, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping. Anyone who says the Apostle Paul is a cold, intellectual academic is far from the mark. He is at heart an emotional person. He tells them weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. What an alarming thing to say about any church member, an enemy of the church, an enemy of the cross. It isn't that these people who have made a profession of their faith in Christ, but who do not possess the reality, are mere innocuous, harmless people who warm church pews. The Apostle Paul says they are enemies of the cross of Christ. A Madeline O'Hare cannot hurt the church so much as that minister of the gospel, as that member of Christ's church, who belies their confession by a life of immorality or sinfulness. But then Paul says in verse 19a, whose end is destruction. This is the final outcome. You see, whenever you are wrong and insist that you are right, you yourself become your own worst enemy. You deceive yourself, and the final outcome will be, as Paul says here, the end of destruction. Ultimately, your life will meet disaster, either in this life or in the world to come. The book of Proverbs says that a man who digs a pit will himself fall into it. And Jesus said, by what judgment you judge, that is the very judgment by which you will be judged. And the Bible puts it elsewhere this way: whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He who sows the wind will reap the whirlwind. If you sow hatred, if you sow bitterness, if you sow a spirit of unforgiveness, if you sow sin, then it will ultimately come back to you. That is what you will reap. And that is what Paul says here, that these people, though professing to be Christians, were in fact denying their profession of faith by the life that they lived. But one day, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not the next day, but the third day, they will reap what they sow. Now, there are two illusions about which Paul speaks in this passage. That is, these things characterize the lives of the people at Philippi in the church. And he sounds a warning for us today, saying, look out, lest your life also be characterized in this way. The first illusion of happiness, the first deception, is in 19c, the last part of verse 19. Paul says, who set their minds on earthly things. Ours is a materialistic universe. The first illusion then is the illusion of materialism. We might rightly say that the decade of the 70s was a return to materialism. I say a return because it was much like the decade of the 50s. Those of us who were raised in the 50s can compare it with that. It was a time when every man was seeking his own good. Prosperity was continuing to increase, and people were mainly interested in how to get where they can get out of life and how many possessions they could own. And then we hit the snag. The decade of the 70s, during the student revolution, our country was almost at an anarchal state. But there is something good, even about the decade of the 60s, because at least we were concerned about important, significant, meaningful issues, and the decade of the 70s have returned us back to our pursuit of material things. Where will it end? Will there be another decade of the 60s? Perhaps. This was brought home to me, that we are faced with a materialistic culture in a new dimension, as I was lunching with Bob Brunson, who is an university director at Emory University, a son of this church, who now is coming to Alabama, will be in Montgomery, and will be in charge of university for the state of Alabama. At Emory, he was raising up some Bible study groups among the students. And I was shocked by what he told me. I asked him, because I had been at Emory in the latter part of the 60s during the student revolution, during the time when everything was coming unscrewed and was being scattered. But people in those days were talking about significant, important, absolute issues. And now he tells me, even there, the main concern of the student is, will I be successful? What kind of belongings and how far can I go in life? What kind of prosperity will I experience? They set up book tables wherever they have Bible studies. And invariably, the students there will go to those books, not talking about absolute issues, ontology or metaphysics or theology or absolute important, significant, spiritual truths. But they will pick up issues that pertain to their own pursuit of happiness. And that in gaining material things. Wow. We are at a complete opposite pole than what we were 10 years ago. We seek our happiness from things. Was it Longfellow who said, "The world is too much with us, late and soon. Getting and spending, we lay waste our powers." We attach so much worth to things, our cars, our houses, our TVs, our belongings, and so we go after them, but they only turn sour once we have gotten them. Possessions are like Amnon and Tamar. Amnon was the brother or half-brother of Tamar, but he violated her. And then in 2 Samuel 13, there's an alarming verse after his violation. It says that the hatred with which he hated her exceeded or was greater than the love with which he loved her. It is like the manna or the quail in the wilderness as the children of Israel desired, give me quail, and God gave them quail, and it turned rotten in their very mouths. About a month ago, I saw the life of Jackie Gleason on 2020. And he made this comment. He said, "You work to get money to buy what you think that you want to have, and so then you buy those things, and then when you finally get them, they lose all of their value." But it's hard for us to realize that we really think that our happiness is tied to our prosperity. Now, if that were true, why aren't there more happy, wealthy people? I don't know any people who are in a greater desperate need, who are racked with such despair and loneliness, than those who are the wealthy, prosperous people. Things, materialism can never satisfy us. They're just an hallucination of happiness, as it were. Did you ever hear the story about the boy up in North Alabama who was raised on a farm, and he liked to watch birds out of his window, and so he built a platform right out of his window so that he could feed the birds. And one day he didn't have anything to feed them, and so he had one particular bird that he liked to watch, a little sparrow, and it would come to the window, and he ran out of food, so he put peanut butter on his little platform, and he watched the little sparrow come, and he put a lot of peanut butter there, and the sparrow would eat the peanut butter, and then it would fly up, and it used to, you know, twirp and fly all around, twirp and twitter. But then he noticed a change. The little sparrow, instead of twirping and twittering all around, would fly up to the corner of the house, and it would sit there, and it would watch the peanut butter. And when any other bird came around to feed, the bird on the corner of the house would begin to dive and swoop past that bird to keep them away from his peanut butter. I don't mean to be trite when I say this, but I think Jesus has something to say about that. He would have said, go and sell all your peanut butter and come and follow me. Now, there are many people here this morning. You have some peanut butter in your life. You have something that you hungrily look out for. It may be your wife. It may be your husband, your children, your job. But friend, it has taken the place of Jesus Christ. And you can't be happy. You're so caught up in watching that thing that you're not free. You need to sell it. You need to get your priorities straight. It's like the rich lawyer down in Meridian, Mississippi, who made $1 million, who said that when he got a notice in the mail from some clothing shop where his wife had been down and bought a new $40 coat, when he opened the mail and he read the bill, he wrinkled it up and he felt a pain in his stomach as he thought to himself, how am I going to replace this $40? Are you being tyrannized by what you own? Are you gaining but really losing your own soul in the process? Friend, what owns you this morning? The first illusion is materialism. It will never satisfy you. It cannot produce happiness, no matter how many things you get. It will never, never, never make you happy. Do you believe that? Now there is a second illusion, and that is in verse 19a, and it reads, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame. The second illusion may be called sensualism, or in a philosophical framework, hedonism. Not heathenism, but hedonism. Hedonism is that philosophy which believes that the purpose and meaning of life is simply to get as much pleasure as one is able. Ours, in our culture, is a sensualist paradise. Why, you can drive down any major highway today, and you can look at the signs, the billboards, you can turn on your radio, and you can have a sensualizing, tantalizing experience just driving in your car. Madison Avenue marketing can sell you pleasure. And you are being manipulated into the framework of Madison Avenue. You can buy your pleasure. We can buy sex appeal in toothpaste. We can buy confidence in deodorant. We can buy gusto in beer. We can buy energy in pantyhose. Your senses are being attacked by the prince of this world, and he is deceiving you as to what will make you happy. He says you need all of these supports in life to make your life worthwhile and happy. But Paul said in Romans 12:2, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. We need to be reminded, as it says in 1 Samuel, that God looks at the heart and not at the outward appearance. We need to be reminded of what Jesus said about the Pharisees, who looked good and smelled good and looked impressive and had seemingly fine reputations and the great power in the then known world. You are a bunch of whited sepulchers, graves painted over with dead man's bones in them. Let us not be so concerned about dressing up when we have left off that which is most important, and that is your soul. Friend, that is what really matters. These glory in their shame. Sensualism comes or has a grosser form than, and that is what Paul mentions here. He says, their God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. Think about that phrase. I thought about it in terms of the Old Testament, glory in their shame, because it is a quote from the Old Testament. You see, we accept in our culture now what once would have made us blush to hear it or to see it or to even think about it. The scenario of a romance in the movies used to be that a boy meets a girl, and he spends the whole movie courting this particular girl, and the finale, the apex of the whole movie, was that when they finally got married. But a romance in the modern movies would go something like this: a boy meets girl, and they go to bed together that night. That's it. They glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. Do we do that? Do we call homosexuality a legitimate, alternate lifestyle? Do we condemn Germany for the wholesale extermination, offering 7 million Jews on the funeral pyres of their own political and godless system at that time, while we in this country murder unborn children? Where does all this lead? I want to look back in the Old Testament and read a passage of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 20. Isaiah 5:20. I'm talking about where all this is going to lead. Because in the Old Testament, they faced the same type of situations when they gloried in their shame. Listen. God says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people, and he has stretched out his hand against them and struck them down. And the mountains quaked, and their corpses lay like refuse in the middle of the streets. For all this, his anger is not spent, but his hand is still stretched forth. Israel was finally destroyed because they gloried in their shame. And I say to us Christians, we face a time even within our church where we accept these two illusions of happiness: materialism, sensualism. Sensualism will only degrade you to a level lower than the wild animals out in the fields. Or else, it will teach us to call good evil and evil good. Brothers and sisters, is it not time that we recognize the awful disparity between biblical Christianity and much of our modern Christianity? Isn't it time that we stopped embracing the materialistic dream, the sensualist dream, and put our eyes back upon Jesus? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Let's pray.